Today we're going to kind of set up a courtroom scene. Courtroom dramas have always been real popular on TV throughout the years and the decades. There's been many courtroom dramas that have been popular. I guess the current one, it runs on ABC, it's called For the People. Now, I really don't watch much TV, so I haven't watched that one, but if you're, you know, asking me about courtroom, you know, dramas or TV shows, I'm going to tell you things like Ironside and Perry Mason and Ben Matlock. You know, I love Matlock. Maybe it's not a drama, but one of my favorite shows always was Night Court, right? Night Court, you know? I mean, you got to have some Night Court. Judge Stone, you know, I kind of looked at Night Court, doing my research and kind of revisiting my memory bank, and I found out that Harry Anderson, the one who played Judge Stone, just died like 5 days ago at 65 years of age. Yeah, so hopefully he had peace with the Lord. God knows, but yeah, Judge Harry Stone is no longer with us here. Night Court was great. But listen, what we have in chapter 5 is the courtroom drama that I see kind of laid out in three different episodes. And these episodes, you know, aren't L.A. law, right? These episodes are more like Jerusalem law. And we saw it starting last week. Episode 1 was last week. And that started with Jesus' healing of the paralytic man there at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And we saw the stirring that took place because of that. Today we're going to take a look at the next two episodes, episodes 2 and 3 of Christ on Trial. So episode 2 we'll start off with here. It's going to include Jesus making some outlandish claims. Outlandish. And episode 3 will then move into Jesus substantiating those claims, as he's going to now bring forth witnesses that are going to substantiate the things that he is declaring. So with all that said, I titled today's message for us, Truthful Witness. Truthful Witness. And today, I want you all to know, okay, I know you went out to your mailbox, you pulled out that, you've all had them, jury summons, right? And it's like, oh man, I don't want to go, but you have to call on the night before to see if they need you or they don't need you. Maybe they won't need me. I hope they don't need me. And if they do need me, what am I going to say? How can I get out of this? You know, the jury duty. But you know what? Nobody in here is getting off the hook. You're not getting out of jury duty. Jury duty begins right now. You've all been selected to be on the jury. Our dear brother Lee Strobel, he's the author of the Case for books, Case for Christ, Case for God, Case for Faith. He's written a whole bunch of them. He said this. He said, if we had absolute proof instead of clues, then you could no more deny God than you could deny the Son. If we had no evidence at all, you could never get there. But God gives us just enough evidence so that those who want him can have him. And I like how Lee Strobel lays that out. Now, we know that there is, cold, hard facts and evidence that we now know of to the reality of the claims that Jesus Christ made. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a brother named J. Warner Wallace. He was an investigator for, I think, L.A. Police force for, you know, years and years. And he was an atheist, and, you know, he went through to, you know, methodically set out to find out a way to disprove, you know, through an investigator's eyes, the falsehoods of the claims of Jesus. And in doing so, well, you know what happened. he ended up getting saved and falling underneath the truth that Jesus Christ brings. He's got a book out called Cold Case Christianity. It's really amazing. If you ever get a chance to read that or see him as a speaker, he's amazing. J. Warner Wallace. But anyways, beginning in verse 16, which is where we left off last week, we see really the first recorded hostility towards Jesus that is being laid out in John's narrative, in John's gospel. Now, those who call Jesus a good teacher or maybe a great ethicist, They must also believe Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, or they themselves are not being truthful with themselves. If Jesus' claim is true, then he is undoubtedly the greatest teacher and ethicist that there's ever been on earth. But if his claim is false, and he knew it was not true, then Jesus is a liar. And that's the questions that are posed before us. Was Jesus a liar? You know, liars are not good teachers. They're not good ethicists. And if Jesus' claim is false, but he believed that it was true, then that's going to make him a lunatic. It's going to make him a little bit crazy. And so that's another question posed before. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? You know, people who are delusional in such a manner, they're not good teachers. They're not good ethicists. They're not solid in their foundation. And those who claim Jesus to be a good teacher, you know, a great teacher of moral values, some sort of a, you know, ascended master or whatever else they may claim him to be, they must also recognize the reality of Jesus' claims about himself. And if they reject those claims, then they must also conclude that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, or maybe they themselves are liars about what they really believe. This is important stuff. And this morning we're gonna continue here in chapter 5 of John's Gospel as we look at Jesus' defense now of his claim to be the Son of God. Now, it is not enough to simply make a claim about yourself. Anybody can make a claim about themselves, right? And this morning, though, we're going to look at not only the claims that Jesus made, but different witnesses that will verify that claim. So let's start this off. I've kind of outlined this out. And let's start this off by looking at the claims that were made by Jesus. There's six of them that are found here in the scriptures that we'll take a look at. And these are found in verses 16 through 30. So here's the scene. The godless Pharisees charged Jesus with two counts. Count number one, he healed on the Sabbath. Count number two, he makes himself equal with God. Blasphemy. And so Jesus now is going to respond back here with these six claims. First claim, I am equal with God. I mean, Jesus comes right out of the gate with both barrels blazing. I am equal with God. And we're going to see that in the first few verses here that we're going to look at, verses 17 to 20. But let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 16. Now, remember, Jesus had just healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. And it wasn't received very well by the religious rulers that were there. So verse 16 said, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" Theologian Adam Clark said this. He said, "Though God rested from creating, he never ceased from preserving and governing that which he had formed. In this respect, he can keep no Sabbaths, for nothing can continue to exist or answer the end proposed by the divine wisdom and goodness without the continual energy of God." Verse 17 can be taken a little oddly, right? My Father has been working up until now. And that's just kind of an odd imagery for us. God working. You know, is God about works? He's not about works. But I like how Adam Clark put that. You know, God doesn't just do nothing on the Sabbath, on Sundays for us, or on whatever Sabbath it is. God is working all the time because nothing can continue to exist without the continual working of God taking place. Throughout this passage that we just read, verses 17 through 20, we never see Jesus referring to God generically as, you know, our Father. If you notice, it's always my Father or the Father. In doing so, he's claiming a unique relationship with the Father. And also, his claim is this: they share equality in the work that is being done. These were outrageous claims that Jesus was making. But you know, like a shadow, okay? A shadow that is neither identical to nor independent of the substance from which it is cast, so the Son and the Father are distinct from yet dependent upon each other. And the Jews objected to Jesus because of their staunch monotheism. Okay, they were monotheist, one God, one true God. But you know, Christians are monotheists as well. You know, we don't look at it any different except that we maintain that the nature of the one true God is triune. Triune natures, three persons, one God, monotheism, three persons, one God. But to the Jewish mind, Jesus' claim to be God was blasphemous because it suggested the idea of two gods. You know, they couldn't grasp this. Jesus' claim, however, was that he was God, yet in human form. The Trinity, you know, the Trinity is deep, and you know, much of the Trinity is really beyond our finite minds and ability to understand. But it is one in essence and three in person, so to speak. It's not modalism. Not modalism. In other words, God operates in three different modes. You know, kind of like we look at men, earthly men. You know, we can operate as fathers, we can operate as sons, we can operate as husbands, we can operate in different modes, one person. But that's not what this is. This isn't modalism that is found in the Trinity. It's not tritheism either. Tritheism means three separate beings who together make up God. Okay, that's not a proper view of the Trinity either. Trinity doesn't refer to parts or roles. They are similar yet different. The work of salvation, though, is in one sense common to all three persons of the Trinity. Yet actively they are differing operations, so to speak. It's the Father who initiates. The Father initiates creation. The Father initiates redemption. And then the Son is the one that redeems the creation. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies, applying redemption to believers. And so each one working towards salvation in a perfect way is what we find in the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't fully explain the mysterious character of God. You know, these things are above us, but rather it sets the boundaries, okay? It sets the boundaries outside of which we must not step. It defines the limits of our finite reflection, our finite understanding. So, claim number one, I'm equal with God. Wow, Jesus just hits it right out of the gate. Second claim, verses 21 and 26. Jesus says, I am the giver of life. That's a typo. It's not 21 through 20, it's 21 and 26. And so let's skip a little bit and take a look at those. 21 says this: for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then down in verse 26, it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So claim number two, Jesus says, I am the giver of life. He claims to have the same power as God the Father over the dead. Wow, stunning. Eventually, this will be witnessed in living color as Jesus in chapter 11 will raise Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see Jesus play out this claim, but as of yet here, this was just an outrageous statement made by made by Jesus Christ. So I am the giver of life, that second claim. Claim number three, Jesus says, I am the final judge. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses, 22 and 23. And they say this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Today, Jesus is the Savior. Tomorrow, he will be the judge. We know that. He's coming back. You know, the Jesus that was here in the first coming is not going to be the same. Well, he's the same Jesus, but he's not going to come back in the same way the second time back as he was in the first. He is coming to enforce judgment on the evils of this earth. The troubles and the trials and the problems and the tragedies of this planet will be made right when Jesus returns. Those who claim to worship God but ignore the Son really are not even worshiping God. You know, they're only fooling themselves. Most people think that the Father is the final judge of mankind. I don't know what your view on this was, but Jesus makes it really clear here that Jesus will be. Jesus will be the final judge of mankind. For the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment falls now into the hands of Jesus. And just as a judge is esteemed as your honor, you know, and all the participants in the courtroom rise when the judge comes into the courtroom, so it's fitting that the highest judge of all judges enthroned there at the right hand of God should receive such an honor from his creatures, his creations. Wow. Jesus is the final judge, he says. Fourth claim, Jesus says, I determine man's destiny. We're going to look at verse 24 for that one. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So he starts off here, most assuredly. Okay, that's a hear ye, hear ye. When Jesus says, verily, verily, or most assuredly, we need to pay attention. It's kind of like a town crier, you know, hear ye, drawing attention to a very important message. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, listen up, gang. When Jesus, you know, the red letters we need to pay special attention to, when those red letters say, you know, verily, verily, or most assuredly, really pay attention. Jesus has got something extremely crucial that he is going to say, and that's what happens here in verse 24. It's important because this verse carries really good news, right? Eternal life without the threat of judgment. That's a win-win. But two things are required, right? A hearing ear and a believing heart. Anyone who accepts this gift by faith buries forever the fear of eternal separation from God. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 8 has a bookends. The opening and the closing of chapter 8 are amazing. 8 verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a good start. And he goes through it, and all of chapter 8 is amazing. But then he closes it up by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah to that. So not only does Jesus claim to be the judge, he claims to be the ticket out of the courtroom for any who stand guilty. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. What an amazing claim. I determine man's destiny. Claim number five, Jesus says this, I will raise the dead. Man, wow. Verses 25 to 29 here. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Wow. So here we have another dramatic hear ye statement being announced by Christ. And in this, Jesus gives us some of the Bible's clearest information regarding resurrection, okay? There's three crystal clear facts that are made here. Number one, there will definitely be life after death. That's something we can be assured of. Number two, every person will be affected by it. Every single person will be affected by the afterlife. And number three, mankind will fall into two and only two categories. There's no gray areas in salvation. And verse 29, you know, it says done good. It says those who have done good. That's not talking about works. We can't work it. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. So this is not a works-based comment that Jesus is making. Rather than the natural outgrowth of the saving gospel's seed planted in the heart of a believer at the time of new birth, and if it's there, it's going to sprout. It's going to manifest. That's why James would say, faith without works is dead. It's nothing that we have to do or we purpose to do. It's an automatic manifestation of Christ in us. Our works will show our faith. And Jesus is saying the exact same thing here. You know, John in his epistle says basically the same thing as well. In 3 John, verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God." So the good life emerges through a relationship with Christ. The evil life encroaches through separation from him. It's pretty simple. It's really simple. The only escape route from judgment and condemnation, spiritual death on that last day is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus is laying this out powerfully. Sixth claim, I am always doing the will of God. We're going to find that contained here in verse 30, where Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I liken this to a shadow. A shadow doesn't move on its own initiative. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. And just as that shadow only moves in cadence with, the source, Jesus moves only in cadence with the Father's footsteps. So, radical claims that Jesus gives, six of them here, powerful claims. Have they caused you to stir yet? Man, as we break these down, we see the radicalness of Jesus. He is radical. That's why I titled this whole series, The Radical Truth, because Jesus is radical. But again, anybody can make claims, you know? It's not about the talk. We all have jaws. We can all say all kinds of words, but are they true? Are they true? Can they be backed up? Can they be substantiated? And like I said, Jesus is now going to call forth witnesses that are going to be able to substantiate the claims that he made. So can I get a witness? You know, Jesus was the originator of that. Can I get a witness? Yeah, and yes, Jesus is going to bring witnesses. He's going to bring five of them. This area of Scripture is commonly referred to as the fourfold witness of Christ. But I see five in here, and I'll show you when we get down there. So five witnesses that Jesus is going to refer to and bring up that point to the substantiations of the claims that he had just made. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Okay, so Jesus starts by laying out, if it's just him talking of himself, according to Jewish custom and law, it's not going to be able to be substantiated or valid as testimony. Not that it's false, but it just wouldn't be valid as testimony. In Jewish culture, two witnesses were required to provide adequate testimony during a trial. Jesus here is going to bring more than two. He's going to bring multiple witnesses for himself, more than doubling the required amount there by Jewish culture. Further, his witnesses, well, they include some pretty powerful people. Well, first off, God the Father, right? People and things, because the witnesses include not only God the Father, but the Word of God, right? Two of the highest forms of authority possible back in the Jewish culture. The powerful testimony concerning Jesus clearly showed his true identity, despite the fact that he was starting to be and would continue to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. So ultimately, how is the case proven? Ultimately, it's proven through witnesses. So these witnesses are going to be introduced to us now to verify his claim. So again, jury, pay attention. Pay attention to everything being spoken here. Imagine yourself as a juror, and Jesus is on trial as the defendant. So, Jesus, can you call your first witness? Yes. I call God the Father. It's like, whoa. So, verses 32, and then we're going to skip up to 37 and 38 here. We're going to take a look at the first witness that is called, who is God the Father. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then down to verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Ouch. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Ooh, wow. Okay, Jesus is starting to ramp it up. So he says, there is another who bears witness for me. There's a couple of words in the Greek for another. One is allos, and that is the one that's being used here. That basically means another, but of the same kind. Another of the same kind, allos. The same word is used in John 14, verse 16, when Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another, a helper, the Holy Spirit he was talking about. Again, another of the same kind. Heteros is the second word there in the Greek for another. And that means another of a different kind. That's the word that Paul uses in Galatians and other places when he is speaking about another gospel. If anybody brings to you another gospel, okay, he's talking about a different kind. So it's important to distinguish those words. Allos is the word here. So there's another who bears witness of me, again, indicating his triune character. And he says he comes to bear witness. In the Greek, that is a continual action. In other words, the Father continues to testify to the claims of Christ. At Jesus' birth, the Father announced the arrival of Jesus through the prophets of old, through the angels, through the star. God was involved in the announcing of the birth of Christ at Jesus' baptism. We know the Father testified, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then later in Jesus' life, the Father continues to reaffirm the testimony of Jesus that the Mount of Transfiguration was one. But we, at the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the witness of God the Father abounds in Scripture to bear witness, to substantiate these claims that Jesus has made. So the first witness, you could just stop right there, but Jesus won't. He's going to call the second one, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is found in verses 33 to 35, where it says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Interesting here. John the Baptist is called the burning and the shining lamp. What that symbolizes is heat and light. And what is a picture of is heat in the heart and light in the mind, which the scriptures referred to of old. Because in salvation and in relationship with God, both the head and the heart are needed, okay? Both of them have to be all in. And what Jesus is saying here is, you were willing to listen to John for a time, but like a moth, you know, that's kind of flitting up near a candle. These Jews, they swarmed around John until they got too close to the flame, and then one by one, they took flight. The light they liked. It was the heat that drove them away. It was the heat that drove them away. And it's that heart, you know, and we say it all the time. How many people miss heaven by 18 inches? You know, we can have it all up here, but if it's not in here, and it's not warmed, and it's not something that is in constant, heat and communion with God, then it's just head knowledge. And knowledge just puffs up. The head and the heart have to work together. So John the Baptist, Jesus mentioned as the witness. Number three, Jesus' own works, witness of himself. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Wow. So what Jesus is doing here is, you know, he's now moving his defense from verbal to visual. You know, let's take a look at Exhibit A, okay? Exhibit A, I turned the well water in Cana to wine, okay? I healed, an official's son long distance. I restored the paralytic. And there's more to come. I mean, like the feeding of the 5,000 is yet to come. The walking on water, the healing of the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, as I mentioned. There's so many more to still come. Jesus' own works bear witness to who he is. Witness number four, the scriptures, they bear witness to Christ. And that is found, well, we've already covered verses 37 and 38 back there with the first witness. So we'll pick it up in verse 39 here through 44, where we're going to hear about how the scriptures witness to Christ. You search the scriptures, verse 39, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Jesus says here, you search the scriptures. Search, that word literally means to investigate. You investigate these scriptures. It corresponds to the Hebrew technical term that was used by the rabbis to study the scriptures. They would investigate. They would dig in. But what this answers here is a very important question. And that's this. Is it possible to study the Bible without finding spiritual life? Is it possible? And the answer is absolutely yes. You know, when that happens, what is lacking? Well, I'll tell you what's lacking. The willingness to come to Jesus for relationship. Paul talked about it. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 16 says this, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. God's word was not truly abiding in them. They searched those scriptures. They researched and studied and did all the things they were required to do. But there was one huge thing missing, and that was a relationship with Messiah. You know, God's son was not the object of their faith. You know, we look at it even today. I mean, it's so easy to get caught up in the technical or peripheral or the superficial stuff, the stuff, you know? I mean, honestly, it's easy for a lawyer to become absolutely enamored with the intricacies of the law, yet never develop a heart for justice. You know, same with a doctor. I mean, it's easy for a doctor to become swept up in the state-of-the-art medicine and machines and technologies and yet never develop a heart of compassion. It's no different. It's easy for the serious student of the scripture to become enraptured with exegesis, you know, instead of Jesus, carrying on a love affair with the printed words that are on this page rather than the person of Christ. It's absolutely possible to study the Bible without finding spiritual life. The Bible was not given to us simply as this legal document or this self-help book, but as a love letter. This is God's love letter to each and every one of us that put our faith in Him through Christ. And if this letter doesn't draw us irresistibly to Christ, then it is possible that we, like the prosecuting Jews, do not have His word abiding in us. Wow. Let's take a look at the fifth witness. We have the scriptures as the fourth. The fifth, Moses. And we'd be remiss if we didn't take a look at Moses. And that's verses 45 through 47 as we wrap this up. Says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus now turns the courtroom tables and he points his fingers at his accusers. And he pulls out his trump card, right? I mean, this is the ace from the deck that he has there. Because this is their Jewish hero, Moses. You pull out Moses, you know, and you're pulling out the big guns. And Jesus does that. He pulls out Moses. Why Moses? You know, because he was one of the founding fathers of Judaism. He spearheaded the Exodus. Wow. He gave them the law. He was looked up to with just the utmost reverence. Moses was the man. And Jesus says here, don't think that I shall accuse you to the Father. You know, accuse, that's a legal, technical term to bring charges in court. That's what accuse means, to bring charges in court. But Jesus says here, you know, you wouldn't, if you won't believe him, he wrote about me, then why will you believe me? Now, when did Moses, you might be thinking, when did Moses write about Jesus, you know? And he did. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses, first in verse 15 and then in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18. And they say this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Then in verse 19, he says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Peter then went in the book of Acts, chapter 3, and backed this up, where Peter said, starting in verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Moses absolutely wrote of Jesus Christ. And what an amazing witness for Jesus to bring out and present to his accusers. Wow. Not just witness, but truthful witness. And that's what we see declared here. And so, with all this said, jury, the defense rests. It's time for the verdict. The verdict. And as a member of the jury, You have to deliberate, perhaps. Perhaps not. You must weigh the evidence that's been presented by Jesus. It's a sobering decision, really, because the verdict that you reach about Christ is probably the most serious one you'll ever reach, because it's quite literally a matter of life and death. Life and death are in the hands of this decision. But here's the thing. It's not just any life or any death. It's your life. It's your death. What you do with Christ will determine your eternal soul. Whether you will live forever and ever and ever and ever, all of eternity in the presence of God, or spend eternity without Him. And that's a big decision.